Let's open in a word of prayer first. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, your goodness, your blessings. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you, Father, that whatever we call an adversity or a trial, you equip us to finish the race. You equip us to complete the task. In ourselves, we know we fail miserably. In and of ourselves, we are not capable of putting what's before us. But Father, you ask us to do nothing that you will not give us sufficient grace, mercy, and power to complete. And all that's said and done is to your glory and honor, realizing you completed it. We just showed ourselves to be willing to show up, to do what you asked us to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to be back to these epistles today. Those be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The interesting thing about these books is when we look back at history, we like to observe things and we see people going through activities, motions, and we wonder why did this happen or why did that happen? And if you remember, not from the last time, but the class before, I taught on 1 Timothy, and I also referenced Titus. These books are kind of unique. Timothy would have been written on a missionary journey at the end of it, when Timothy was left to build the churches in Ephesus and to stick to the doctrine, to teach the doctrine, the doctrine, the doctrine. And he is to prepare the church for what's coming its way. But he has a tremendous task. Can you imagine Timothy and Titus, these proteges of Paul, can you imagine them traveling with Paul, especially Timothy on the missionary journeys, and seeing everything Paul does, Paul the apostle, as far as preeminent apostles, you have to consider Paul and Peter. Of course, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, even though he always went into the synagogues and preached and first gave it to them and shared the gospel. But he knew he was called, and he started the missionary journeys out of church in Antioch, which is an interesting church because the church in Antioch, what do we know about it? It was a mixed church. It was a lot of Gentiles, a lot of people from all over the country. And yet it was the kickoff point of the first, second, and third missionary journeys. Now, history would implicate that there had to have been a fourth missionary journey. We'll talk a little bit about that. Maybe a fifth, but we know there had to be some work done after the first three missionary journeys. But imagine being Timothy and Titus. And again, if this looks a little disjointed, I'll try not to be. I left my notes at home, so this is going to be winging it. But imagine Timothy and Titus being present with Paul. Remember what Paul's done. Paul has gone in. He's faced opposition. He's been beaten with stripes. He's performed miracles. He's done all the things that were characteristics of a true apostle. He is world-renowned already. He had been the leader, a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. He had been trained to the highest educational levels, probably something equivalent to close to two PhDs by the time he would have probably been in his mid-30s. He was the advocate for Judaism, and he was saved on the road to Damascus. He was brought in by Barnabas because the Christians were terrified of him. They didn't trust him. They thought it was going to be a ploy to find out who they were because he'd been responsible for the death of Stephen and probably others. He had been sent out acting with letters to imprison and to destroy the church and to cause people, if it's possible, to even blaspheme the name of Jesus. Now, you're traveling with this one who had this great conversion, who now everywhere he goes, if there's a Jewish synagogue, a meeting, even a group of people by the river in Philippi, where they weren't enough to have a synagogue or an official meeting, he would go there and he would preach the gospel. And so along the way, he picks up Timothy, and he had an entourage at times that would have, a number of people with him. And Timothy seemed to be one of the, ends up being a stalwart amongst them as a young man. Timothy, we know his mother and grandmother were believers, and he had heard the scriptures, as the scripture says, that were able to make him wise unto salvation at a young age. And he had demonstrated tremendous gifts. And another young man whose both parents were Gentiles was called Titus. And he too, again, was being trained by Paul. But they had a very similar task. When Titus, in the Galatia area, I think, was dropped off, he was to set up and ordain elders. And then it talked to different churches he was to do this. And it automatically starts off the elder. So then he goes into his chapter 2 and he gives the qualifications of an elder, okay, which we know about. Timothy was told to go to the churches that were established and to teach them to the point that they could teach others. By implication, he's also teaching elders. Now, Timothy and Titus were written at the same time. By you see the information in them, you can see they were written in the first imprisonment. And during this imprisonment, where Paul could not have been killed at this time, because we know that under Nero, he was probably put to death just before 86 AD. So that means he would have had to have been released from his original imprisonment and would have been imprisoned a second time as he went back to Rome. And there, most likely when he wrote, that is when he would have written the second book of Timothy. So the order is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. Now, but the amazing thing is he has these guys, and they both are given this task. And they're given, he writes them these epistles, because these epistles are the handbooks for ministers. They're the Coles notes, if you will. they're the summary of what's been going on. And they give him a clear understanding of what you never forget and what you never quit emphasizing. And I'm sure as the other letters were being written and being delivered amongst the churches, as this New Testament was being completed and accumulated, I'm sure that Timothy and that Titus held these letters very close to them, because these were their templates. You know, these are what they were going to work with. And when you look at the book, you see, like in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, he goes over the qualifications of an overseer. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times we skip right to that part, and we don't see that in the first chapter, he said, the law is for wicked, idolaters, sodomites. And he said, that's what the law is for. And people twist it and try to make it something it's not intended to be, to make you right yourself righteous. It was never that. What was the law intended for? And he wanted Peter to know that. He wanted Timothy to know. The law was intended to slay you, right? You're wicked. Can you look at the law and not see that you're a wicked lawbreaker? Can it happen? Never. And he said, that's what you remember. And people that try to twist it and make the law more, many levels of understanding, they try to make it where the law itself is the end, is the means to an end. The law will do this, and the law will do, and they try not to preach grace, or they incorporate it with grace. He said, you have to withstand them. You have to stand them. You have to fight them. They have to understand it's for wicked, sinful people. And what are we? Wicked, sinful people. What do we need to hear? The law. And he starts that off in Timothy. And he goes, that's what you have to remember. And he had to tell him you have to get him away from silly legends, genealogies. Says the same thing in Titus. Tells him time and time again, just senseless, mindless babble that's not based on the scripture is something we avoid. So he reminds them of the doctrine, and the doctrine he had been given them was the resurrection, was the, of course, on the incarnate Christ, the resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension, all the things Paul had been writing about, all the things the law and the prophets had talked about. He was reminding them, this is what you focus on. And you know, that sounds like a very simple concept, but when you have young ministers, you're dropping off somewhere, it's easy to get diverted. It's easy to start having another emphasis. It's easy. And he said, you don't understand. Your idea is to contend for the gospel. It's to teach the doctrine, but it's to train people and to teach them so that they may do what? teach others. Sometimes we de-emphasize unintentionally. We de-emphasize the office of elder. You have to remember, the elders were the recipients of the teaching of Titus and Timothy and Paul. And, of course, Jesus Christ, who had given this revelation to Paul. So they are receiving this teaching, this teaching. And that is what they were both told to do as a priority, to teach so that they may teach, to teach, to prepare. And then how would you qualify them? Are they able to teach? Now, and I promise Bob I won't get off on this, but there is, in our own denomination, we recognize two offices, right? Elder and deacon. We also, in our denomination, and probably in all fairness to most NAEPARC churches, wouldn't you say, that most believe in a 2.5 or a 3 office view? And by that we mean they think there's teaching elders and ruling elders, which we're fine with. And in functionality, that means a pastor, because the book of Ephesians says he gave to the church pastors. And we believe, raise our pastor, we believe, you know, pastors we've had in the past, pastors we have presently, they're our pastors. But the book still teaches, no matter what that's saying, it says that elders are to be able to understand the doctrine and to teach. Deacons have to be able to understand the deeper truths of the faith. They may not communicate them as well. That may not be their forte, but they understand when they hear it, the deeper truths, because they've been subjected to the same thing. Who? The same thing the elders have, but the elders' gifts raise them to the top of their teachers. So at some level, we'll have it put on to us at some level, elders will be called on to teach. They should be able to teach. Because just think of this, if we had the apocalypse, as they call it, we had the war, we had the destruction of our civilization, and we're going back, it would be the churches being led by the biblical leadership based on biblical doctrine of elders and deacons. And when that breaks down, things happen. So these apostles, these men of apostolic age, not apostles, Timothy and Titus are set out now, and they're told, you have to go and continue in the teaching I've given you. Now, we know in the book of Ephesians it talks about a sure foundation. What is that foundation of the Christian church? What is the foundation?
Prophets and the apostles.
I'm sorry?
Prophets and the apostles.
Yes. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles, and the prophets, right? And upon that, and only upon that, we build our foundation. Paul did not deviate from that, but he was an apostle, so he's still putting down a foundation. Remember, we talked the other week about why apostles cease. If apostles didn't cease, those that speak with the authority of Christ would still have to be putting down a foundation. You can't build upon a foundation. You can't build up, as it says it's doing in the very book, unless the foundation is first complete. Now, he's telling them, I've given you a completed foundation, build upon it. Build upon it. What else do we need? You've got it. Build upon it. And so often with church growth, church programs, everything is starting to be developed is not necessarily built upon the sure foundation of the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So these men were put into these situations, and he's told, I need you to train people, and I need you to train, he told them what deacons were. And deacons will be recipients of the words because the Bible says they understand the deeper truths of the faith. So those that were gifted will be elders, capable to teach. And what else were they doing? Elders would beget churches, would beget elders, would come out. We would see the succession there. So Timothy and Titus, they have the same mandate. And these books we'll start to deal with them on how do women behave? How do men behave? What are women to do? What are men? Basic functionality so you can have church polity and ecclesiastical order, because what does the scripture clearly teach us time and time again, which some of our charismatic brothers don't understand? Chaos is not of God. Chaos has never been of God. There's leadership, there's direction, there's foundation. So these two young men, they both are relatively young, we know of, are now told to do this, and he's holding them responsible. And we really don't hold a charge like this to anybody just like them. We don't find anything quite like it in the New Testament. What's going to happen to Paul? Paul's about to die. Paul's going to be taken off the scene. Does he panic? Because what are we going to do with no apostles? No. He writes about it in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he writes about it in other passages where he was talking about we're the spectacle before men. In chapter 13, he talked about all the miraculous gifts disappearing except for faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, and the other two will pass away. He's saying that, and he's good. Everything's happening the way it's supposed to happen. We don't want, we don't need, and we don't have the extra, the supernatural gifts that were talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We don't have them. It clearly, the Bible says they ceased because they said, when I was a child, I behaved as a child. I acted like a child. I knew as a child. But as I grew and matured, I put away childish things. And I pushed forward for the perfection, for the better. I see through a mirror darkly now, but I'll see through a mirror clearly. We push ahead, progressive knowledge, boom, boom, boom. And a part of that was a sure building on our foundation, which is what? Jesus Christ, the prophets, and the apostles. And he takes these two, and it looks like an impossible task, but it's really a very focused task. You stay with the doctrine. That's not a popular thing now. People want to, they like to elaborate on technique, and, you know, I turn on YouTube or Wi-Fi or some program, and I'll start to watch these churches. And the guys, there's a big one now that says, are you disappointed now with your attendance? Is it cold? Is it stale? Well, we want to show you the new approach to bringing people in. And I'm thinking, I haven't heard a thing about doctrine or theology. Not a thing. We've all struggled with it. You know, the PCA's tried to fine-tune things. Anybody remember ABF Sunday School? You remember when we had the ABF? The ABF was one of these things that said, I know how we'll make Sunday School stronger. We will divide the classes according to age. Older people, this class. Younger people, this class. And we can fine-tune our message. And they're taking away the wisdom of the old and the questions of the new, and they're not getting that. And it was a flop. You sat through it and you thought, no, I need that wood grain. I need that counter. I need those gifts. I need that in there. Well, doctrinally, you couldn't have found any basis to do that on. So many times, we need to step back and say, is there a doctrinal reason, or am I being compelled to do this because the doctrine states I have to do it? And that's what the New Testament church was given. And this is one of the reasons these are such great books. They're told specifically what they must do. They must be faithful. They must be preached. They had to be pure and keep themselves and flee the follies of youth, right? They had to keep themselves pure. Is purity a big deal now? We never have scandals, do we? Anybody ever heard of a scandal where someone gets in a scandalous relationship or something? I've heard about it once or twice. It happens. And they're told, you have to be above that. You can't do that. We're told that they're talking about evil men wanting to come in and want to profess to be professors of the law. People would come in and they would have this really unique approach, and they would teach us things that were the average person can't find, the deeper truths. Of course, I wouldn't mention names, but we've had people come in and out of our church, smart people, bright people. People that were always getting the latest book, reading on this theological, reading on this condition, that condition, seeing what's telling you about, you know, when federalism was big, had to jump on that. When theonomy was big, they had to jump on that. When things came up, all these different views, and they would read the books. And having discussions with some of these people, I found an interesting fact about the two that primarily come to mind. They didn't know their Bibles. They spent time studying. If they didn't know their Bibles, they had a very cursory knowledge of the Scriptures. But they were always looking for that deeper thing. And the Scripture warns about people looking to doing that. Always looking for something, some mystery, something that can kind of make you stand out. That's ego-driven. And he's dealing with that because they're in these cultures of the Gentiles, the Greeks, the philosophers, and they're all going to be bringing that to church. Because what do we know when people come to our church? What do we know when we come to our church? Do we bring baggage with us? Yeah, we do. We really do. You'll have people say they don't like something about the service. Why? They go, I never did that before. Or, I'd like this kind of music. Why? It makes me feel good. Well, why are you here? To feel good. No, who told you that? You're not here to feel good. You're here to worship God. You're here to glorify God. So we now have Timothy. And Timothy starts off and he says, this is the faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. You need to desire, this is 1 Timothy 3:1. You need to desire the office if you're an elder. When Cindy and I first came up here, and I was a Reformed Baptist, and we started attending a new PCA church because they had just broken away from the UP, and I knew they were Reformed, and I said, all right, they're wrong on baptism. I can put up with that, you know. I'll work with these peons, and you know, I'm just kidding. It wasn't like they were really wonderful people, but I went there. And I remember I was approached by the session. They said, we'd like you to be an elder. And I said, how can you do that? And they said, well, I don't hold a baptism. And I had to have to take an oath, Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, larger catechism, smaller catechism, Book of Church Order. I already did my study. And I said, that's not going to work. And they said, well, that's not a real important issue. And I said, I really don't desire it right now. And they go, well, but we kind of desire it. And I said, something's wrong here. And we talked about it. Later on, when I had studied, spent a lot of time researching, and had decided I believe in covenant theology and paid a baptism, after I had done that, I did desire the office of elder. And I let it be known. You need to desire the office. It can't be put upon you. Someone could see the gifts and say, have you ever considered? They may make suggestions and see, is there a desire? But there has to be a desire. And we don't want to compel people to do things they're not prepared to do or committed to do. Because actually, as an elder, I know this is hard to believe for people, but as an elder, you will be called to do things that aren't pleasant. You will be called to do things you don't want to do. But you remember your greater calling, as I said, yes, I desired the office. I want to be an elder. And then he says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission, in submission with all reverence. Now, these are all pretty self-explanatory, but I'd like to divert for a moment, please. There are some outspoken people out there on the qualifications of elders, and sometimes people go beyond the book. One of those things that many people go beyond the book of an elder is how they run their home. When you run your home, you should be in control of your home. You should not have a home in chaos. You should be a leader in your home, but a godly leader that esteems his wife as his equal. A godly leader who esteems his wife in every way. And when it says that your children have to be in submission, the fact of the matter is, while your children at home, while your children are under your roof, they live by your rules. Converted or not, there's an old saying, while you're home, you're going to do this, this, and this. Well, you'd say to your children, look above you, what do you see? A roof. Whose roof is that? Okay, guess whose rules you're under. Now, there are people that will say, well, that means all of your children have to be saved. I go, well, that's not what the text says. It should be, and the church is typically populated. It's typically populated by Christian families raising Christian children that come to know him as Lord and Savior and understand the truth of the gospel and turn to him. But there's, of course, I could list many of them. There's countless examples of people that are believers that have non-believing children. And some would say, well, since that child is not a believer, that person should not be an officer. Well, we see from the very beginning with Jacob and Esau, we see from the very beginning with Cain and Abel, we see from the very beginning with the sons of David, we see very beginning with the kings, the prophets, Phinehas and Hophni. We see the sons of these people. We see there are times where people apparently raise their children and they may not come to Christ. That in itself, if the elder, the spouse, the elder, they're committed themselves to raise their children, and if God doesn't open their heart, that does not disqualify that person from an office. Now, I disagree with Doug Wilson on this. I'm going to tell you honestly. I really disagree with this. You don't remove a minister because after a child's no longer in your home, they fall away from the faith. You don't remove someone who has proven to be apostate, but were living under the control and living the life required by that family while they were at home under their roof. And we don't want an elitism to come along that the scripture doesn't mandate. Every prayer of every parent is what? That their children come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You tell them at home. You tell them when they're at work. When you see them start to drift and get friends that aren't believers, and you say, what's wrong with you? These aren't believers. Don't you have any love for this? I don't believe you're a Christian. You're not showing me the fruits of this. Christians challenge their kids. But they can't change them. Does that mean we quit right up to the day that we're dead or they're dead? No, we pray for our children. And it says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So, ruling the house of God. That sounds like there could be some challenges and things could get difficult. And you don't want to make it a macho trip, but I'll say this as nicely as I can. You do not want to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ if you're spineless. You do not want to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ if you're afraid to face controversy. You do not want to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ because difficulty puts you off. Because that's where the church grows. That's where Christ, we depend on him and his mercies. Do we want problems? No. But Howie Donahoe used to laugh if we were dealing with something difficult on session. I don't know if you remember this. Howie would say, that's why we get paid the big bucks. By the way, we don't make anything, so I just wanted you to know that. Everybody's thinking, well, I didn't know they got paid. I didn't tell you, Cindy, we've been getting paid a fortune for years. And Well, that's probably a pretty good choice. That's probably a pretty good choice. So, and then he says,
I just want to just insert at this point, if you're okay with it, that I think this underlines the need for us to keep our elders in prayer on a regular basis.
Yeah.
To constantly lift them up, to encourage them, to be, willing to talk to them, to understand things through their eyes as best as they can share it, because there are things they can't share. But I think it's essential that the sheep be in constant prayer for the elders and encourage them.
Yeah, we certainly desire and need those prayers. And elders need to pray for elders. We pray for our flock, but we need to pray for each other. The things that we're called to do in the church, and by the way, since I don't have my notes, but there was a whole section on here in the three forms of church government, so I'll touch briefly on that to show you the differences. There's one form of church government called congregational. And a congregation, that's what most of us have our background coming from. We're basically, it was a Democratic-style vote on what you're going to do, your policy, what you're going to implicate, who you're going to call, the pastor, do this, and all your decisions day to day. Even church discipline, if there were a church practicing church discipline, like a congregation, they would come together. They may have some semblance of order, however they do that, but they would have to ultimately vote on a majority vote. We then have hierarchical, where they can have offices of priest or elders in some cases, and over them would be a bishop, even though the word bishop used is the same as for elder. And the bishop would then have someone ultimately over them, an archbishop, or in some cases a pope. And that person, the rules that filter down from the top are the commands that filter down through the process, and the order and the rule is done hierarchical by a pope, a bishop, an archbishop, delivered to a bishop, delivered to a priest, delivered to whomever it would be. And that's another form of church government. Then there's the church of government, which we call a Presbyterian representative form of government. And that is not a democracy. It's representative. What that means is, we elect amongst us people that meet the biblical qualifications to represent us fairly. And they represent us in what we would call a session. The session then, in the event of a decision that needs to go to a higher court, would meet with a presbytery, which is made up of men from each session. Two men from each session come together, and they deal with the matter, and they have a vote. And in our particular form of government, our Presbyterian has one more step, where if we need to, the ultimate high court would be an assembly, a general assembly meeting, and a court made up of the presbyteries. So it doesn't have the whims of just what's going to be popular today. We like what he has. We're going to vote to take it, unchecked democracy or congregationalism. It doesn't have the issue of a bishop or a pope or somebody thinking they in and of themselves have authority. Ours is based on biblical officers based upon the doctrine of the Bible. So there are some mixtures to that. There are some hybrids. Some of the Reformed Baptists now are having multiple elders. I know some really good churches that have sessions, and they follow that. And that's important. It's critical for church. So we then have that you need these type of guys in leadership. And it said, and it says, not a novice. What does it mean to say someone's a novice? Is it age? I'm sorry?
A beginner.
Yeah, yeah. New, kind of newly getting broken in. I mean, if you ask the average fairly new convert, especially as an adult, and they start to hear about Reformed theology and doctrine, you've seen them. You know, they're the energized bunny rabbit. Let me talk about Calvin. Let me talk about 5 points. You know, and I enjoy that. That enthusiasm's fun. But someone goes, I love that enthusiasm. You need to be an elder. Okay. That's not what it is. If they're in a familial relationship, it's going to be reflected of maturity in their familial relationship. If it's at work, they're going to be a mature, dependable worker. When it comes to talking to others, they're going to be people that listen, that hear, that care, that esteem others better than themselves. Every fruit of the Spirit that we're having, every evidence of being a Christian is to be evidence in an elder's life, but it to be exemplary. It is. And it doesn't mean struggles. Some of the greatest elders, people that have really influenced me, were people that struggled. They had some rough things happen in their families. They had rough things happen in their friendships. They had disease. They had illness. They had financial. And they struggled, though. They knew to do the right thing, to struggle with it. And they gave it to the Lord. And they went through some tough times. And they weren't necessarily by any means eloquent. You certainly would not need to be eloquent. But you need to be someone of substance. You need to be someone that's proven they have the biblical character for the position. And that's why when you nominate friends and relatives, you always have to think, all right, let me step away from this. If they were not my friend or were not my relative, would I nominate them? And are they best what's for the Church of Jesus Christ and yourself? These are things we ask ourselves. He said that. Now, if you take that and then you go over to Titus, he said, the elders, he said, for this reason I left you in Crete, in Titus 1:5, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. What's lacking in that city, elders? What's lacking in those churches, elders? Can you have a church without an elder? Can a church exist without elders? It's required. It's a mandate. You have to have it. If you had a small group of people meeting together and no one was qualified, there weren't any position for elders, they couldn't call a pastor, they need to join with another church because they need elders. It was important enough that Paul appointed two men to go into city and appoint elders, to put elders in groups of believers, to bring them together, to look for those that are gifted. And then it says, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine nor violence, and not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be by they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. And again, he puts that on there, which is found in Timothy at another passage. You can't contradict, you can't correct if you don't hold sound doctrine. There's an interesting phenomenon now time where you'll talk to the career path many times for pastors in our denomination and others. As you go to college, you have your undergraduate, usually it's a liberal art major, sometimes it's a science major, whatever it may be. You have your undergraduate degree, and when you go to seminary, and you're going to go to seminary from any, depending on the seminary, 3 to 5 years, and you're going to pick up most likely a Master of Divinity. Okay, so during that time, all your Bible studies, your language studies, your history studies are course studies. Very, very good material. Very, and a good school, very good. But an interesting thing happens sometimes. When you talk to theology and doctrine about some seminary grads, sometimes young seminarians or young pastors, they quickly jump into the hotbed theological discussions, issues, you know, the fun stuff, you know, that everybody sits around having coffee over talking about the issues. But it's kind of amazing how in that same period of time, if you intensively study your Bible, what you can learn. But because it's becoming a reference book and books are referencing it to it, many times they have not yet developed into good Bible students where they're really familiar with the Bible, where they learn to reference the Bible. And I'm a big believer in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I like confessions of faith. I like good confessions of faith that we don't have to start every year and decide what we believe and don't believe, but we try to confirm, okay? But you don't want to get in the habit of committing yourself to why I do what I do from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We do it from the Word of God. And there are people that become good BCO people. They know the Book of Church Order, and they know the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they don't know their Bible. Bob will tell you this, and I was just telling my son-in-law this the other day, and he didn't know it, but just I can be reactionary at times. So I was going to a presbytery meeting, I hear BCO this, BCO that, Westminster this, Shorter Catechism, you know, and there's some really good stuff there. So I changed my email address to BCO number one fan because I was so tired of hearing about BCO, and it was a smart aleck remark. And I think Denny Baker still sometimes, when he sends me an email, it'll go to that old email address. But it was a reaction on my part, because one of the things I loved about coming from a Baptistic background is every time we would do something, we weren't necessarily appealing to a statement of faith. Someone would say, "What's the scripture say?" And even in my dad, when my dad was growing up, in churches I've been to where preachers will preach and someone will yell from the back row when he goes off picking cotton or chasing sheep, they say, "Scripture, Pastor, scripture." Now, that sounds corny, but that's a pretty good place to be, where you say, if we can't substantiate it from scripture, if right now you're practicing and doing things because it's the common practice, but you have no biblical understanding of why you're doing it. We all do that on things. We need to know what the Bible says about it. What does the Bible say about a relationship with unbelievers? What's the Bible say about a relationship with a believer who has an unconfessed sin that's living like the world? They would call it shunning. We didn't call it. We called it church discipline. It said have nothing to do with that person. But then it corrects it in the same passage and says, that doesn't mean you can come out of the world, because that's how everybody is. That's how you treat Christians, to go like that. The scripture teaches us step by step by step. The scripture is there for us to reference. But guess what? It's not just a quick open it up, find it. As you're delving through it, as you're reading it, what happens? You put it away. You study. That's the scripture you do. Bailey had a great thing he used to say. Bailey would say, you never dumb down a message. You keep the bar high. You make people stretch. You know, and when you look at Hebrews chapter 4, he's in that passage, and what's he doing? He's saying, you should be teachers by now. You've been taught this time and time again. And like, oh, okay. And I know what he's going to do in the next chapter. He's going to go back and reteach it. No, he said, but now we're pushing ahead. And he preaches a very doctrinally deep message. And it's a catch-up. And we find that as there's good teaching and preaching, people should always be stretching to attain. They should always be stretching to push themselves. They should always be coming forward to learn in their knowledge. And this is what Titus and this is what Timothy were told to do by the apostle that wrote no fewer than 13 books, that was inspired to do this, that turned the Gentile world upside down, had three major missionary journeys, established churches over the world, and we would rebuke Peter and the other apostles for what they were doing wrong in Jerusalem. This is who set them up. So the book, I would encourage you, if not just, you don't have to be a pastor, but if you want to see a basic running for the New Testament church, read 1st and 2nd Timothy, read Titus. Even though I didn't bring my notes, that's about where I would have ended anyhow. So, any questions, any observations, any comments?
So, that passage you were talking about, making sure you have a role in your own house.
Yes.
Right? And then you were saying you disagree with somebody specifically because they think, well, that means all your kids would have to be saved. The next verse sort of puts it in line to say, well, if you can't rule your own home, then how would you rule the church? And if you believe that everyone in your home has to be saved, wouldn't that also mean that everyone who comes to your church?
Well, there's tares amongst the wheat. Yes, there's tares definitely amongst the wheat.
I mean, that's,
in fact, it's interesting. When the church. Yes. And when the church does deal discipline, where they refuse to hear the church, they refuse to hear a second witness, they're brought in front of the church and they're convicted of something, then it said you treat them as an unbeliever, because there's no direction under biblical direction. It's not saying you can't make someone an unbeliever, but you can treat them like that until they repent and turn to their sins. That's a good point. Any other questions? Okay. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Bob, would you just close?